In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Lady, Mother of Fear, Love.
Pray for us.
St. Joseph.
Pray for us.
St. Maria Goretti.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Tonight's conference links to this morning's. This morning's was about charity. Tonight's is about the virtue that makes charity possible. It's the most controversial virtue that the church talks about. It's one that's constantly in the news. Never makes headlines when priests live it. It always makes headlines when priests don't. You know what I'm talking about. It's the virtue of chastity, which is so desperately needed in the church. More than any other of the virtues lived by priests, chastity is the one most hated by the evil one. As I said, chastity makes true love possible. And the devil hates love. He's tried to corrupt God's plan to have us become more and more his likeness through love, precisely through corrupting charity in chastity. So tonight we will talk about this, and we'll talk about it both from a theological level to try to sketch out its beauty, and I hope to get very practical with you, because it's very important for us to know exactly what we're committing to and the means that will make that not only possible but truly life-giving. One of the doctors of the church that I've been getting to know more and more over the course of my 20 years as a priest is St. Ambrose, who is a figure for all of us of extraordinary courage in the intrepid defense of the faith against civil incursions and against heresies. His story is one of the most fascinating in history, how he went in a week from a catechumen to the Bishop of Milan and didn't prove to be a disaster, but one of the greatest leaders that the church has ever had. In the early church, he was known for his courage, his learning, his rhetoric, his manly leadership. But he was also known in his lifetime, almost above every other thing, for his beautiful promotion of consecrated virginity in the early church, which was basically the state of female chastity for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Women came to him from all over the Roman Empire to consecrate themselves to God in this way. He was so good at praising consecrated virginity that mothers prevented their daughters from even listening to him. At the request of his sister, St. Marcellina, who consecrated herself as a virgin in Rome, he wrote three books, De Virginitate, concerning virginity. One about its beauty, another about its great models, a third a commentary on the Pope's homily at his sister's consecration. He published the first book on the feast of the Virgin Martyr St. Agnes, which will be coming up later this month. And one of the things that he said there has always moved me, which is extraordinarily relevant to our topic today on chastity, and absolutely fitting to an entire retreat on courage, namely, the connection between virginity and martyrdom. He said, "Virginity is praiseworthy, not because it's found in the virgin martyrs, but because it makes virgin martyrs. Virginity is praiseworthy because it makes martyrs." The type of love that leads one to consecrate herself totally to God in response to God's love is what makes a person strong in loving God to the end, loving him despite suffering or torture or even execution. When virginity, when consecrated celibacy for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, is assumed and lived to the full, it leads to a loving fidelity in everything, small and big. It leads to a daily martyrdom, a witness of the love we've first received remain in, and can't help but radiate. The early virgin martyrs, St. Barbara, St. Lucy, St. Agatha, St. Agnes, so many, fascinated the people of their time. Because in the Roman mentality, women, especially girls, were expected to swoon at the instant they saw blood. And instead, you've got girls as young as 11, like Agnes, who, when being threatened with the worst of tortures, when being intimidated by the promise to send her to a brothel so that she could be raped repeatedly over and over again by the grossest of all men, she stood firm. She stood up to emperors and prefects and the rest. A virgin martyr, fascinated the whole world. Where did this courage come from? We've seen the beauty of chastity in our own day just 6 weeks ago in Jamie Schmidt of House Springs, Missouri, a 53-year-old married mother of three who was gunned down at a Catholic supply store for refusing to strip naked and perform a sex act on a gunman who had pressured two other workers at that store to do so. One of the most famous modern examples of this connection between virginity and courage is St. Maria Goretti. You know her story. She was born into poverty in 1891. 11 years later, she was murdered in Ferriere di Conca, about 40 miles south of Rome, by 20-year-old Alessandro Serenelli, who had been unsuccessfully trying to seduce and rape her for weeks, threatening her with a 10-inch dagger. One day when she was babysitting her infant sister Teresa, Alessandro entered, waved the dagger, and threatened to kill her unless she slept with him. She refused to submit. He refused to take no for an answer. When he tried to rip off her clothes, she began to scream, "No, è peccato, no, it's a sin. Dio non lo vuole, God doesn't want it." And he began to choke her. Failing to silence her, he began to strike her with that dagger, like an awl, stabbing her 11 times, and 3 times more as she tried to escape to the door. Eventually, the cries of little Teresa drew the attention both of Alessandro's father and Maria's mother, who came in to discover Maria bathing in a pool of blood. She was rushed to the hospital, where doctors tried to save her life, but their efforts were futile. The wounds had pierced her lungs, her heart, and diaphragm. Surgeons were amazed she was still alive. Maria awakened during the surgery, done without anesthesia, through tremendous pain. She told everyone what had happened and how and why she had long feared Alessandro. When those present asked her to pray for them in paradise, she realized she was about to die. In the presence of the doctors and her family, she expressed her forgiveness for a murderer and said she would pray for him one day to join her in heaven. She died the following day, gazing at an image of the Queen of Heaven. Alessandro was sentenced to 30 years in prison. For about 6 years, he was hard and unrepentant, physically attacking priests who had come to visit to try to bring him to conversion. Then one night, he had a dream in which Maria appeared gathering lilies and offering them to him. When they were placed in his hands, they melted. The dream had an enormous impact on him, convincing him that Maria was in fact praying for his conversion just as she had promised, and that he too had hope that just as she promised, he would one day come to experience what those lilies symbolize, the resurrection. He turned his life around, began to pray each day to Maria, referring to her as my little saint. He became so exemplary a prisoner that he was released from prison 3 years early. He eventually attended her canonization, first outdoor canonization in church history, there in St. Peter's Square. Maria Goretti had the courage that flowed from chastity that makes martyrs. Fidelity to chastity strengthens us in our courage to remain faithful to God until the end. The larger application of this truth, pointed to by St. Ambrose, is that chastity leads to holiness. That chastity makes saints. We're not going to hear that in the world, but it's true. Nowhere is the call to holiness more powerfully and succinctly expressed than in St. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, where he famously says, "This is God's will for you, your sanctification." But few pay attention to what he says immediately thereafter as an explicitation of the path to fulfill God's will for our holiness. St. Paul writes that you abstain from porneia, a Greek term that refers to all sexual sin and is generally translated as unchastity. In order to become a saint, in order for God's will for us to be done, we have to be chaste. That's how important chastity is for every human being. There are many false prophets today in the church who basically want to baptize porneia, to pretend as if as chastity is not all that important, who treat sexual immorality as at most venial sins, if not treating sexual immorality as quasi-sacramental. We see it in the way that many treat divorce and remarriage, as if a second union while the first spouse remains living is somehow not adulterous, as Jesus himself clearly calls it. We see it in the way that many relate to sex outside of marriage, saying everyone does it, and pretend as if those who think it's a serious sin are the ones with a problem. We see it in the way that people think that the use of pornography or masturbation are totally morally unproblematic and have little or nothing to do with God's plans for us. And we see it today in a particularly aggressive way in the treatment of same-sex sexual activity, where even some bishops, priests, religious, and teachers of the faith want to downplay the evil of same-sex sexual activity, ignore or change church teaching. Father James Martin is now getting a lot of attention for his latest book, in many interviews and tweets, trying to build a bridge between the church and gay and lesbian Catholics. He makes some important points in the book about making sure we're genuinely welcoming everyone with love. But he totally and intentionally ducks the point of using his extraordinary communication skills to evangelize gays and lesbians about why the church's teachings on sexuality are part of the good news and the truth that will set them free. He says that there's a point of disagreement here, and he wants to focus on what can unite. But honestly, that's a total cop-out. If there's anyone who can teach the truth accurately and persuasively on this matter to those who call themselves gays and lesbians, it would be Father James Martin. And his failure to do so is a sign of a lack of love. Because as St. Paul reminds us, no one can fulfill God's will of sanctification by living a double life in which unrepented sexual sin, in which porneia reigns. It's like a doctor resigning himself to allowing a teenager to continue cutting herself, or not saying anything to a chain smoker, even if the chain smoker doesn't want to hear it. If we're trying to please God and help bring others to God, we can't fail to mention the call to holiness and the hatred and rejection of porneia that's part of responding to that call. We're living in a time in which probably no part of the Catholic faith and life is as caricatured, contradicted, criticized, condemned, calumniated, and contravened as Catholic moral teaching on chastity. Many outside the church, and even many inside, look at the church's teaching as something as outdated as Victorian clothing, as the path to repression rather than love, as a school of freaks rather than saints. They charge it's against our biology by shackling a natural urge. It's against our rational nature by restraining our freedom. It's even against God's plans for us by impeding the life of love and joy He intends. In short, they regard the church as a naysaying, puritanical nag, proclaiming bad news instead of good. Listening to all the criticism, one would expect that the path to happiness would be precisely by living contrary rather than according to what the church teaches as God's wisdom. But how has that worked out? Has the culture that trumpets the right to sex with whomever we want, whenever we want, wherever we want, however we want, brought happiness? Or has it not contributed to the escalating problems of broken hearts, broken marriages, broken families, sexually transmitted diseases, sex crimes, violence and trafficking, prostitution and pornography, sexual addictions, teenage pregnancies, abortions, and abuse? In the midst of this widespread misunderstanding and mockery of the Church's teachings on human sexuality, not to mention the mounting misery that has come from its rejection, there's an added urgency for the Church to help Catholics and non-Catholics alike to recapture, treasure, protect the beauty and truth of chaste human love. People are truly going to grow in living the faith. They need to learn and learn to live the good news of the Church's teachings with regard to chastity, instead of living to the pseudo-gospel of sexual libertinism proclaimed by the false prophets of the sexual revolution. In order for that to begin, priests, religious, consecrated men and women, and all others who live as celibates for the sake of the kingdom of heaven must become credible heralds of the path by ourselves joyfully and faithfully and generously living this gospel with faith and ardor. Contrary to what many believe, mistakenly, the Church's teachings on chastity are not a type of asbestos that we wrap around the most passionate of human experiences. Rather, it's a wisdom that seeks to help those flames not destroy what God wants the sexual urge to lead to, real love, so that we might genuinely love others as Christ has loved us. Rather than negative and prudish, the Church couldn't have a more exalted appreciation for human love. But few really know it. And that's why training in chastity is so important. Speaking to the U.S. bishops from Minnesota and the Dakotas in March 2012, Pope Benedict said, "There's an urgent need for the entire Christian community to recover an appreciation of the virtue of chastity. The integrating and liberating function of this virtue should be emphasized by a formation of the heart, which presents the Christian understanding of sexuality as a source of genuine freedom, happiness, and the fulfillment of our fundamental and innate human vocation to love. It's not merely a question of presenting arguments, but of appealing to an integrated, consistent, and uplifting vision of human sexuality. The richness of this vision is more sound and appealing than the permissive ideologies exalted in many quarters. These, in fact, constitute a powerful and destructive form of counter-catechesis for the young. The young need to encounter the Church's teaching in its integrity, challenging and countercultural as that teaching may be. More importantly, they need to see it embodied. Chastity, as the Catechism reminds us, involved in ongoing apprenticeship and self-mastery, which is a training in human freedom. A society that increasingly tends to misunderstand and even ridicule this essential dimension of Christian teaching. The chastity is not peripheral, it's essential, absolutely core. Can't have Christianity without chastity. In a society that increasingly tends to misunderstand and even ridicule this essential dimension of Christian teaching, young people need to be reassured that if we let Christ into our life, we lose nothing, absolutely nothing, of what makes life free, beautiful, and great." Why is this? Because our sexual love needs to be patterned on God's love. We have been created in the image and likeness of God, who is love. Been created by love, in love, for love. Our fulfillment is to love God and others as Christ loved us first. To be fully evangelized, we must receive God's love, remain in it, and lavishly share it. As seminarians in 2019, you're being prepared as apostles for the new evangelization. And that mission necessarily involves preaching about true love. You can't preach God without it. It should come as no surprise that the evil one, if he wishes to blow up God's plan for every human being, is going to try to corrupt love. He attacked the family at the beginning of time, such that with the fall, lust was introduced into the world. And he's always attacking those who are supposed to be icons of chastity in the middle of the world. If he can take our desire and our need for love and corrupt it by having us seek counterfeit versions, his desire for our destruction will be closer to achievement. And if he can corrupt priests, bishops, cardinals, historically popes, religious and consecrated, in terms of chastity, he can do untold damage to Christ's whole bride. Corruptio optimi, pessima est. The corruption of the best is the worst of all, as the ancient aphorism goes. And if the devil can pluck one of us off, he'll be able to drag a lot down with us. And so we are perpetually going to be in his crosshairs. And we need courage and grace to stomp on his head with both feet. This is why the virtue of chastity is so important for us to focus on anew. If we're ever going to become saintly priests, and I reiterate, God calls no one merely to be a priest, but to be a holy priest or no priest at all. We're never going to be a holy priest and an instrument of his sanctification for others unless we refrain from porneia. This is because holiness and impurity, sanctity and unchastity, are polar opposites. Holiness is simply the full flourishing of love in a human person, and one can't love unless one is chaste. One can lust, but one can't love. Chastity is not just a countercultural Christian virtue, but something that's indispensable for us to become fully human, holy, and eternally happy. That's why we need to know it and live it. That's why we need to help those we serve know it and live it too. Chastity, as Benedict says, is an essential part of the church's mission for the salvation and sanctification of the human race. So I want to structure this conference in the following parts. To describe what chastity is, because so many in the church, including priests and seminarians, shockingly don't have a full understanding of what it is, and it comes out in their terminology. Next, I want to do a quick review of what the church teaches about chastity in her documents, because this is a treasure trove of very helpful, beautiful, practical wisdom that can inspire us as we seek to become icons of the chaste Christ in the middle of the world. Third, I want to give a few broader thoughts and applications on allied issues of chastity from the teaching of St. John Paul II's Theology of the Body. This will help, I hope, to see chastity in the broader context of theological anthropology so that we might be able to grasp better the means to acquire the virtue within the whole framework of a life which one is seeking and experiencing the redemption of the body. Focusing on it in this way, moreover, will help us to see that many failures in chastity aren't failures just against the sixth commandment, but against others. Lastly, I want to tackle some practical issues, like the challenges to chastity in our libidinous culture and the means to grow in this virtue. What's chastity? Even among clergy, religious, consecrated, and catechists, chastity is regularly confused with continence, which is abstinence from sexual activity, or celibacy, the state of being unmarried. How does this happen? We have chastity formation for teenagers, And what we're really saying is say no. So they think it's continence. Or we know that religious and priests are called to chastity. And everybody else interprets that as the state of being unmarried because we don't marry. But chastity is a virtue that pertains to every state of life, including the vocation of marriage. When the Catechism emphasized that all Christ faithful are called to lead a chaste life in keeping with their particular state of life, and that married people are called to live conjugal chastity, many married couples are left scratching their heads, wondering how they can be both chaste and start a family. The reason for this confusion likely stems from what I just said, that it's misused in various contexts. We need to talk about chaste continence and chaste celibacy rather than just chastity in those contexts, because people get confused. The confusion points to the urgency for all in the church to understand what chastity is and how all the baptized are called to it, no matter what their vocation. The first step in the church's teaching on chastity is found in the Catechism. Catechism talks about chastity as a vocation, a gift of God, and a grace, the fruit of a spiritual effort that includes apprenticeship and self-mastery, so that man governs his passions and finds peace rather than allows himself to be dominated by them. The Catechism links chastity to the virtue of temperance or self-control. And there's an aspect of that. But to be honest with you, temperance is far more linked to continence. St. John Paul II went further. In Love and Responsibility, his seminal pre-papal work, he tied chastity to love. The sexual urge, he said, is meant to lead us ecstatically out of ourselves to communion with God and others, to recognize that we're not self-sufficient. Moderating the sexual urge is not enough. That could lead to repression. That could lead to neurosis. We need to orient it appropriately so that it actually brings about communion rather than destroys it. Chastity is linked to love. Chastity is the moral habit that raises one's attractions to the dignity of the other person as a whole. There's a temptation, which we see in lust in general, in pornography in particular, to reduce another to the values of the body, or more specifically to the erogenous zones. There's also a further temptation to use another, either intentionally in one's mind or physically through one's body, for one's own sensual or emotional gratification. Many of the people in our culture consensually use each other sexually in this way. This mutual utilitarianism, however, is not love, but its opposite. Harmonious egoisms or reciprocal narcissisms don't lead to the formation of a loving we, but just two even more isolated egos. Love, rather, always seeks the true good of the other for the other's sake. When a person loves genuinely, he's willing to sacrifice his pleasure or even his life for the one loved. Chastity makes this possible because it's the virtue that trains a person's vision as well as his will to keep the attraction to the other person up to the level of the person's true good, rather than consume the other to satisfy one's sexual appetites. Chastity turns somebody from a predator into a protector. In his papal catechesis on human love and the divine plan, popularly called the theology of the body, St. John Paul II went even further in his teaching on chastity. He described that the virtue of chastity is ultimately bound to the twin virtues of purity and piety. Purity is a virtue that impacts our vision. Blessed are the pure of heart, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, for they shall see God. Purity allows us to see God in others, to recognize a reflection of God's image, to see something of love incarnate, of the divine giver, in the gift of each person he has created. We need purity in order to see the person as the person really is, not just raw meat for us to consume. but somebody loved infinitely by God. Piety flows from that. It's the habit that helps us once we've remembered or recognized that the other is not a mere mortal, to view the other according to that person's true dignity, according to the image of God in her. St. Paul wrote to husbands and wives, be subordinate to each other out of reverence for Christ, calling them to recognize and revere Christ in each other and mutually lay down their lives for each other out of love for the Lord they recognize dwelling in the other. Linked to piety, chastity helps us to see the other as a sacred subject, not as a sex object. So we can say that chastity is connected to all four virtues: self-control, love, purity, and piety. It's what helps us to keep our eros, capable of philia, the love of friendship, in agape, truly Christ-like oblative self-sacrificial love. Living chastely doesn't relegate others to a loveless life, but provides the conditions for the possibility of any true love through the integration of eros consistent with philia and agape. If we're ever, however, going to help individuals learn how to love others as Christ has loved us and assist them to discover a love that saves and leads to true and lasting happiness, we need to rediscover and repropose with enthusiasm the virtue of chastity and help them live it. Priests, future priests, religious and consecrated, have a special responsibility to do this. We need to show it by example, to show that it's both possible and joyful. I remember early in my priesthood, 7 years in, it was my first year as a pastor, some guy had come to see me. He was struggling, going down to the combat zone to visit prostitutes. He was a widower already. He had lost his wife to cancer. And he was wasting a lot of his money, blowing it on hookers. So he came to me for a little bit of advice, but he didn't really want to stop. He said, just curious, why are you doing this? And he looks and he says, well, like, Father, I'm a guy. I am made for women. I said, fair enough, you do look like a guy, and guys are made complementary with women. But I said, why do you feel compelled to go down to the combat zone? He says, well, Father, I have a sexual urge. I've got to act on it. I said, or what? Or he said, I'd be miserable. I said, do I look miserable to you? He looked and he said, no. I said, I have promised to do for the rest of my life what you're being asked to do until you meet your next wife. If I can do it my entire life up until now, I was 37 or 38 at the time, and God willing can do it until I die, martyred at the altar. Can't you do it just this weekend? Can't you just start there and take it one day at a time? He looked and he said, I've never thought about it that way. But what convinced him was not logic. What convinced him was not the faith. What ultimately convinced him was a double truth: that I was chaste and I was happy. And so I gave a witness to him that it was possible. He would come back to see me later and would have some other conversations. Chastity isn't easy. It requires a lot of discipline. It requires a lot of work. But it is possible. And when fully lived, it makes us more happy, not less. Let's talk briefly about chastity in the understanding of the magisterium. I mentioned 6 points from the church's documents. I won't give you the quotations from the documents, even though they're rich, but I'll give you the references in case you want to go find them. John Paul II said in Vita Consecrata that chastity is a direct response to the hedonistic culture that degrades sexuality. If there was ever a time in which chastity is needed, it's now. Check out Vita Consecrata 88 if you want to find more. Second, It continues and constitutes the spousal love of Christ and is a choice inspired by the Holy Spirit to choose with Christ the church as our exclusive spouse, which foretells the love of heaven. If you want to find out more, go to Redemptionis Donum 11. We enter into Christ's sponsality of the church. And in case people think that chastity makes us miserable, Jesus was chaste, and he was the happiest person who has ever walked on earth. Third point, chastity is not a fundamental no, but a yes. A yes specifically for the kingdom. It's chastity not in the kingdom, but for the kingdom. There's a supernatural motive to obtain a pearl of great price, for which one gives up even the beauty of marriage and family. Often, with regard to chastity, we can count the cost a lot. We know what we're giving up. And it's huge. We're giving up one of the most beautiful things in life, but we're gaining something even greater. And it's really important for us to focus on what we're gaining. A much more intimate relationship with the Lord. Totally undivided. In which we enter into His own spousal love. And there's no greater love than that. Fourth, if you want to check out some things, go to Pastores Dabovobis 29, Presbyterum Ordinis 16. Fourth point, it's a gift, an outstanding gift of grace that frees the heart from lust to God, in order to love God and others. But we need to ask for that gift. It's a great, great gift that the Lord liberally gives to us. We've got to open ourselves up and treat it as a gift, not a curse. Perfecte Caritatis 12 and Presbyterum Ordinis 16. Fifth, chastity is a sign and a stimulus of love toward pastoral charity and spiritual fecundity. It's a sign and a stimulus of love. It shows our love and it stimulates it. Over the course of my priesthood, I must have been asked close to 1,000 times about the church's teachings on sexuality, particularly with regard to whether married men will ever be able to be ordained in the Roman Rite as an ordinary course. And I always try to persuade people, no, and you don't want that. Not that some married men wouldn't be capable of being good and holy priests, but that overall, it would dramatically lower the standards of the self-giving if we allowed a married clergy. And I say to them, what I say to you by my body language is that you, in your pathetic life, you are more important to me than sex. You are more important to me than a wife. You are more important to me than a family of 27 children. You're more important to me than all of it, because you're that important to God. Because God loves you that much, He's asked me to give up all of those goods to help save your life, because you're worth saving. People are moved when we relate our chastity to them. It's part of our love for them that we give up so much. If you look at the military did a study when I was in seminary about why so many Seventh-day Adventists and Mormons and anti-Catholics were constantly going to Catholic chaplains in the military. Didn't make any sense. The Protestant head of the chaplaincy corps did a survey, queried, and found out that there were fundamentally two reasons. One, these Protestant soldiers knew that if they called at 2 o'clock in the morning, they wouldn't wake up Mrs. Priest Second reason was that they expected that the priests would be better able to diagnose their problems without intimidating them, because they thought that the Protestant minister would have a perfect marriage, who wouldn't be able to understand their issues, and that the priest would be able to understand it even better. It's very curious. But it's true. Sometimes non-Catholics appreciate the gift of chaste celibacy even more than we Catholics do. Why is there such attack on chastity? Because if chastity goes down in the priesthood, then it more or less justifies every sexual sin. If it's impossible for priests to live chastely or religious, then everybody else gets a get-out-of-hell-free card for their own sins against the Sixth Commandment. The reason why we're attacked so much is if we continue to insist that it's possible and life-giving, then it's a challenge to everyone else whose conscience feels guilty because they're more attuned to the sexual revolution than to Christ's life and words. Chastity is a sign and a stimulus of love to pastoral charity and to real spiritual fruitfulness. It leads to so much life because we are free when we're chaste. If you want to find out more, Vita Consecrata 75. And last point in the section. It's a choice made by Christ and his mother, who are both virginal spouses and spiritual parents. St. John Paul II tells us in the Theology of the Body that they show us the fruitfulness in the Holy Spirit to which man freely submits his spirit and body for the kingdom. Only slowly did the apostles realize the spiritual fruitfulness from the Holy Spirit in man who is chaste and continent for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Christ shows chaste continence is a particularly effective and privileged way to enter the kingdom. What do we learn from the Theology of the Body that can help us? I presume those of you who have been here for a while have already been introduced to the Theology of the Body. If not, it'll be one of the best ways for you to grow in your chastity, in your capacity to teach others about chastity. Please read those conferences directly, because some of the writers on the Theology of the Body are decent interpreters and popularizers, but they're bad exegetes. Waldstein's different. His introduction to his new translation will be helpful. But if you really want to learn it well, go to catholicpreaching.com and get my 34-page didactic summary of the Theology of the Body. It'll really help you. It's all there. I wrote it. I used to write all the study guides for the North American College because I'm good at it. And so I'd encourage you to profit. A few points from the Theology of the Body. That original solitude is meant in chastity to lead to original unity, to a communion of persons. Chastity precisely doesn't take us away from love, it makes love possible. It's made for koinonia. We're going to have far greater intimacy with a far greater number than any other human being, precisely because chastity makes that possible, and others trust that we're not going to be using them as a sex object. But we have to live this. It's not good for man to be alone. And chastity is not so that we can live apart from the world, but so that we can, with great freedom and self-mastery, engage the world. A chaste man can be in a room with a bunch of supermodels without lusting. There's almost no other person on the planet who can do that. Original purity of heart, so that we can see God in others. But this requires work. We need to pray for the grace to see God in others. One of my favorite prayers is, Lord, give me your eyes so that I can see you in this person. Another is Domine ut videam, that cry of Bartimaeus, Lord, that I may see. We need to acquire that virtue by his gift. Theology of the Body talks about the nuptial meaning of our existence. our entire nature is to be given as an unselfish gift to others. That none of us lives for ourselves, none of us dies for ourselves. We live for the Lord, and as we live for the Lord, in the Lord we live for others. If we're chaste and loving, others should be able to sense this nuptial meaning. It's often one of the first things they see. Do we have time for them? Do we sacrifice for them when they need it? Do they get the sense that we're using them? Manipulation, even if it has nothing to do specifically with eros, is likewise a defect in chastity because it's clearly a failure to love others. Using others is the opposite of loving them. Next point is that love is the antidote to the threefold lust. Lust of the eyes, carnal lust. Lust of the eyes is materialism, in which we seek to acquire. Lust of the flesh, lust proper, carnal, thing of the body. The pride of life, a lust for fame, for credit, for adulation. All three are interconnected. St. John Paul II, in his Theology of the Body, says that lust, concupiscence, changes the entire intentionality of a human being. We're made in the image of God, the great giver. But lust makes us a taker rather than a giver. Totally turns us around. That's why you see always that when somebody has a defect in one of the three aspects of concupiscence, the other two are there. Cardinal McCarrick. He had power, he had sex, and he had money. Changes the entire intentionality of a human being. There's a lot of talk that the antidote to what's happening in the church and the crisis is to defeat clericalism. Clericalism is one part of it, because clericalism is the pride of life. There's only one part of it. You're not going to fix the problem if you just stick on attacking the pride of life. You've also got to attack the concupiscence of the flesh and the concupiscence of the eyes. And you've got to give what the positive side of it is. Loving people through possessions. Loving people through our heart and our flesh. Loving people through our serving them. And how do we do that? Church has always called those three obedience, chastity, and poverty. We've been celebrating throughout the Christmas mystery why God became man. He became man so that taking on our divinity, we might become participants in taking on our humanity, we might become participants in his divinity. Christ came so that we would enter into his poverty, his chastity, his obedience, and find thereby true wealth, true love, and true freedom. The main fulcrum of the theology of the body is life according to the Holy Spirit, which St. John Paul II calls a synthesis and a program. It summarizes everything in the Christian life. It's also a program for us to do, to live according to the Spirit rather than according to the flesh. What does that mean? St. Paul's pretty clear. Those who live by the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Those who live by the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So where is our mind? Is our mind set on the things of God or in the things of this world? On sports, politics, exercise, television, our petty grievances, our obsession with work, or porn. Where are our desires? Where is our treasure? Are we immersed in the things of the Spirit, or are we spiritually worldly? St. Paul says, those who live by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. Literally, they mortify their flesh. We'll have a chance tomorrow to have a whole conference on courage and ascesis. But right now we can ask, are we battling our lower desires? Or have we given up even fighting? Mortification, as you know, is mocked today by the same people who mock chastity. St. Paul talks about the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. Works are all our own ownership. Fruit is our cooperation with God. I won't list them all. But the Holy Spirit wants to help us to become truly chaste, to become a temple of His presence, so that we might glorify God in our body. Next point is that there's a virginal meaning to our body. Which means what? Our bodies, our lives, are first a gift to God, not to His people. I hate those vocation posters that say, do you want to help people? Okay, the priesthood is one about service. We had a whole talk this morning on diaconia. But it's first a gift to God. And in God, that's when we serve others. We must constantly renew this gift at our morning offering, at complement night, making our own life a commentary on St. Paul's words in this 12th chapter to the Romans, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, our logike latreia, the only worship that makes sense. Not to conform our mind to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds. St. John Paul II talks about reverence for others based on purity of heart. Do we seek to grow in reverence toward God and toward others by looking for the good in others? Ninth, he talks about the spiritual meaning of our call. That we are called to love as Christ loved the church and gave His life to make her holy by water and the word. The priestly life is one of spousal love. Without it, we're lost. It's crucial to get this. There are many priests who live without love. And when they don't have love in their life, they seek substitutes everywhere. The love we're talking about is not erotic. Love we're talking about is rich friendship and entering into Christ's agapic love for His bride. It's possible for us. Christ makes it possible. But as St. Paul writes, and we heard this morning, if we have everything else in the world but don't have this type of agape, we're nothing and gain nothing. Do we recognize we're loved by God? Do we recognize that He loves us passionately? That He loves us so much to die for us? Do we sense that we're one of the two protagonists in the Song of Songs? Second question is, do we love? Do we love with a human heart? To have a passion like God demonstrates in the Song of Songs, in which our attraction to the good, the true, and the beautiful have been purified by purity of heart and true chastity, wanting one thing in others' ultimate good. Are we capable of being like Ulysses for one soul, like he journeyed out of love for his wife? Do we recognize that we've got the vocation to be love in the heart of the church, passionate love? If that's the case, do we ever say, I love you to anybody? Or are we too afraid to say it to anybody other than a family member? The world thinks that when we say that expression, I love you, we mean something erotic. We have to help the whole world to recognize that it can't be reduced just to eros. Do we really love others? Do we sacrifice for others? Are we the type of person, if we've got the 2 a.m. call, like a dad would for his kid, like a fiancé would for his future spouse, would we answer that call to go out and fix somebody's tire or drive them home? Do we actually care for people? What a huge scandal it is when priests don't respond to the beeper at night because they're too concerned about their comforts, because they don't love enough. Last thing from the theology of the body is the paternal meaning of our call. In the spousal union, there's a spiritual fecundity in which our spiritual paternity needs to be lived. St. John Paul II talks about knowledge and procreation because a paternal meaning of the body is built into a man. This is something our culture doesn't grasp. There's a fruitfulness of the Spirit in which we, together with the Lord, lead others to spiritual generation and regeneration. 40 years ago, in a letter on Holy Thursday to priests, John Paul II wrote, "The priest, by renouncing the fatherhood proper to married men, seeks another fatherhood, and as it were, even another motherhood, recalling the words of the apostles about children whom he begets in suffering." This spiritual paternity is the single most crucial thing we need to grasp to remain chaste. If we look at the world with the eyes of a spiritual dad, we almost take the venom out of the devil's sting. I remember one time, a Portuguese guy came to see me, sick to his stomach, bawling his eyes out and ready to puke all over me. Why? Because his daughter had become a teenager. And he caught himself lusting after her as she came out of the shower. He was looking at her. His wife had begun to get unshapely. And his eyes were still somewhat set to the way his wife looked when she was younger. And all of a sudden, his daughter comes out, and he just finds himself staring at his daughter and staring with some lust in his heart. And this man was a construction worker, very, very manly, bawling his eyes out and ready to hurl because he knew it was disgusting. He just kept saying, "I can't believe, Father, that I was lusting after my own girl. I can't believe it. What am I to do? Am I that bad?" Raise your hands if you think incest is sexy. It's not. It's disgusting. And we all know that. And here's the kicker. As a spiritual dad, we're the fathers of everyone. We're the fathers of the people who were born the same day we were. We're the fathers of people who are the age that could be our children. We're the spiritual fathers of people who are the age of our great-grandmothers. We're the spiritual fathers of them all. If we look at every single one as a spiritual dad, the devil's really not going to be able to ever tempt us toward incest. The problem is, when we don't look at them as spiritual children, and that's the biggest aspect of this crisis of sexual abuse in the church. Most lay people can't understand how bishops blew it so bad. They can understand that you've got a few wackos out there or pervs who somehow made it through seminary. What they can't understand is how others who weren't perverted would permit it to occur. It just didn't make any sense to them. I remember one story right when the sexual abuse scandal started in 2002. I went out to Cape Cod, which was heart of Voice of the Faithful country. Many of you might not know Voice of the Faithful. This was an organization started really in 2002 to exploit the scandal to try to change church teaching in a lot of areas. There were some good people who joined it who were more or less being manipulated by the others who were long for changing church teaching. But it was a hostile environment. They invited me, because I was the newspaper editor, out to speak about the crisis, and I accepted. The pastor there hated my guts. 250 people there. Felt like Daniel in the lion's den. But courage is important, brothers. So I started my talk. One sentence in, an 80-something-year-old guy in the second row gets up and he interrupts me. And he says, "I am not going to listen to another word you say until you answer me this question." I knew I wasn't going to be able to go on unless I answered the man's question. Gift of the Holy Spirit's counsel on display. So he said, "Sure, sir, what's your question?" He says, "What will you do if you go home tonight to your rectory in Fall River and you come in early and the priest you're living with is attacking a boy in your rectory? What will you do?" I said, "Sir, I ask for your permission to answer your question honestly." He didn't quite know why I was asking that question. But he said, "Sure." And then I turned to all 250. I said, I ask your permission ahead of time, because I think I'm going to scandalize you by the answer, to answer this man's fair question. They all nodded their heads. And I apologize. Normally, I change what I say and I edit it for crowds. But I think it's important here to tell you what I said. And I asked the Lord's permission. I said I would get out of it. And then I would drag him by his wrist down to the priests at the police station. And then I would call my bishop. And I would say, I caught Father so-and-so abusing somebody in the rectory. And I dragged his sorry ass down here to the police station. And he's your fucking problem now. This man was still standing. He started to cry. People started to applaud. And you know how these things work. Seconds later, there's a standing ovation that lasts for about 2 minutes in the lion's den. Eventually, they all sit down. And I say to this man, I said, sir, I answered your question as honestly as I could. I'd be really grateful if you had answered one of mine. So, a little bit trepidatious, he stood up and said, okay. I said, when you were my age, if you went back to your house early from work and you had one of your brothers staying in your home and you discovered that he was going after one of your kids, wouldn't you have done the same thing? He says, I reckon I would have. And I said, that's what the sexual abuse crisis, in my opinion, is about. That fathers know how to love and protect their kids. It's when we lose a sense of spiritual fatherhood that we begin to listen to lawyers too much. When we begin to worry and fear of what might happen to us if we speak up. When we approach the world as spiritual dads, we will die to protect those kids. And God needs spiritual dads. And chastity makes it possible for us to be spiritual dads for everyone we meet. That's why it's essential. Let's turn to the Mother of Fear Love and ask her to pray for us, that we might open ourselves to receive this extraordinary gift of her son's chaste love to such a degree that we will become icons of his sponsality and his paternity as he seeks to use us to father the world. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Saint Joseph, her most chaste spouse,
pray for us.
Saint Mary Goretti,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.